saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals for a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. We come here in Matthew's gospel to a point of transition. The first part of Matthew's gospel has been speaking about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that by the way it's summarized twice in the early chapters. Just keep your hand where you are, and then listen to me read from Matthew 4, verse 23. "And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." That's Matthew 4, 23. Matthew 9, verse 35 is similar. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." So there's two summary verses of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and then demonstrating that gospel by his own works of miracles. And then in chapter 10, there's a transition. Jesus then calls to himself 12 disciples to carry on his work of ministry. So keeping your eyes on verse 35 of Matthew 9, listen to what it says in chapter 10, verse 1. "And Jesus called to him his disciples," 12 disciples, "and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction." And then in verse 7 he says, "And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so the apostles are to carry on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and then demonstrating that gospel by works of mercy and healing those who were diseased and who were afflicted and to cast out demons. And right in the middle of this transition period, where you have the ministry of the Lord Jesus summarized and the ministry of the apostles going forward, right in the middle you have these three verses that speak about the heart of compassion that the Lord Jesus has for the lost and the commission he gives his church to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. And this evening we want to look at those three verses together. And the first thing we ought to notice is the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's translated in the ESV, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them." But that's somewhat too static. It's rather when he saw the crowds, he was moved to compassion for them. That the sight of the crowds had an impact upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, usually when we think of compassion, we think of someone who has a kind heart that pities those in need. But in Jesus' day, the seat of the emotions was not in the heart up here, but it was down lower in the intestines, in the bowels. That's where Jesus felt compassion. His heart, or his gut rather, was wrenched with compassion because of what he saw when he saw the crowds. He was moved to pity. His heart throbbed with pity when he saw the crowds. Well, what was it about the crowds that so moved our Lord? It's always, compassion is always a response to human frailty and human sadness, human plight, and moves someone to do something to deliver them from their circumstances. Well, here we read that Jesus saw the crowds, he was moved to compassion for them, for because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He saw the crowds, and he saw that the religious leaders of the Jews, who were there to lead the people in an understanding of the Word of God and the purposes of God as promised in the Old Testament, that they were failing in their jobs. He knew that if the religious leaders were faithful to the task that God had impressed upon them, they would teach the Scriptures, which would inevitably lead people to recognize Jesus as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, the one who would deliver them from their sins. But this is not what the religious leaders were doing. Instead, they were driving people away from the Lord Jesus. They were castigating the character of Christ, undermining his ministry, calling into question his integrity. If you just look up a few verses in Matthew 9, you can see that. The crowds, when they saw Jesus cast out someone who was demon-possessed and who was mute, they marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the teachers in Israel, their response was, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons. You want to stay as far away from Jesus as you possibly can. He's not worthy of your devotion. He's not worthy of your affection." And so the very one who had been given by God in faithfulness to the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the very one given by God who would take away the sins of God's people, it was that person that the Pharisees tried to blockade so that the people would have no access to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus saw that. He saw that the crowds were burdened, that they needed rescue, that they were harassed, they were helpless, that they were like sheep without a shepherd, no one to lead them into the green pastures of God's grace. And his compassion was aroused. He throbbed with pity for them. But it's not simply because they had poor leaders. It was that our Lord Jesus understood the ramifications of poor leadership. He understood what would happen if these people were forever kept from knowing the Messiah, the one who would set them free from their condemnation. You'll see in verses 37 and 38 that our Lord speaks about the harvest. The harvest is plentiful. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now that undoubtedly is the harvest of blessing, where God reaps souls and brings them by his grace into his barn. But there's another harvest that our Lord Jesus was profoundly aware of. It's the harvest of judgment. He was so profoundly aware of it because in due course he himself underwent that judgment. But this is the harvest that John the Baptizer speaks about in Matthew 3. Listen to this. John is speaking to the crowds, and he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So judgment is coming. And then in verse 12, he says that Christ's winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So there's going to be a harvest at the end of time. And God will gather his grain, and he will bring them into the safety of his kingdom, of his everlasting joy. But the chaff, the foolish, those who did not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be thrown into a fire that is unquenchable. There's another picture given of this harvest in Revelation 14, where an angel with a sickle gathers the clusters of grapes and he throws them into the winepress of the wrath of God. And it says there that the winepress was trodden and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. It's a horrific picture where the ungodly of the world, those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, are gathered together and experience the eternal wrath of a holy God against sin. And our Lord Jesus understood that. He understood that all too well. And when he saw the crowds, and when he saw that they were not led, but misled, he was moved to compassion for them. That's the kind of Savior we have, my dear brothers and sisters. One who understands our plight. One who is tender-hearted towards us. One who cares for us. And one who seeks to be a blessing to us. This is the Lord Jesus, even before he came to earth. When the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lived together in happy Trinity, they knew what was going to happen to humanity, that they were going to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and be plunged into such a morass and a mess and of devastation. And they determined that the Son would be sent to earth, and that he would become man, that he would live a life of holiness, that he would take upon himself the judgment of God for sinners. In compassion, salvation was schemed. And as you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, what do you see except a tender-hearted, compassionate Savior whose heart went out particularly to those who were afflicted? The more afflicted you were, the more the Lord Jesus paid attention to you. He was kind and gracious. He saw a woman going to the cemetery to bury her son, her only son. And he stops the bier, and he speaks and gives the woman back her son. Such compassion. He saw the crowds, that they were hungry, and he fed them. Such pity for people. And even when our Lord Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and saw that this city was going to pursue him to the death and reject the offer of grace, even then the heart of our Lord Jesus was pained as he handed hardened sinners over to their condemnation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, how often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. As he weeps over the plight of Jerusalem and their hardened obstinacy to his gospel. Such a tender-hearted Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes to the cross. And what is that? Except a display of compassion. He will stop at nothing in order to help the poor and the needy, the harassed and the helpless. Even if it costs him his own life, he will lay his life on the altar as an expression of his tender-hearted kindness for his own. That's our Lord Jesus while he was on earth. And now he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. You might think that now that he's gone and exalted, he doesn't think about us anymore. But that's not true at all. His heart is as capacious, as large-hearted for sinners and their plight as it ever was. And even now at the right hand of the Father, he's concerned about us. He pities us. And he sends his grace as he prays for us, that we would know peace and blessing and happiness and joy. That's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of Savior we need. Because of the kind of people we are, we don't need someone who's metallic and harsh. When we go to them in our need and cry out in our desperation and tell them our faults, we don't need someone who say, "Well, I guess you had it going coming to you," or "That's the bed you made. It's the bed you need to sleep in as well. It's all your own fault." That's not the kind of Savior we need. We need someone whose heart is compassionate, who is tender towards us, who understands us, who sympathizes with us, and who seeks to bring blessing to us. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion. He was moved to compassion for them. And then we notice that he wants to arouse that same sort of compassion in his disciples. You see this in verse 37. "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few.'" Now here he's talking about the harvest of grace, the grain that will be brought into the storehouse of God's kingdom. And he says there's millions of people all over the world who need to hear the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. There's thousands of people groups, thousands of nations, thousands of tribes who need to hear about the Lord Jesus so that they might be saved. There's millions there who are ready to be harvested for God's glory. But he says, the laborers are few. There aren't enough people to gather them in. There aren't enough to proclaim the message of salvation. There aren't enough to proclaim the glorious riches that are in Jesus Christ. The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few, and the implication is that unless there are more laborers, the harvest will not be harvested. And so he comes to his disciples and he urges them to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into his harvest. But before he tells them to pray, he seeks to arouse within them the same sort of compassion that he has. He wants his disciples' hearts to break even as they see all these people without hope and without God in the world. And he wants them to feel the weight, the burden, the sadness of their spiritual plight. Now you would think that would be instinctive for Christians. You would think that Christians who have received such compassion from the Lord Jesus Christ would intuitively, reflexively, be compassionate towards others. We think about our ancestry. If God had not had compassion upon our forefathers, we would still be cannibals, violent, God-hating, neighbor-hating people. But God had compassion upon them and brought to them the gospel of life and transformed them by his grace. And we are the recipients of that. But that's God's compassion to us too, to be born into a Christian home, to belong to a Christian church, to hear the message of Christ and him crucified. That's an expression of God's compassion. And you would think that having received such compassion from God, recognizing that where we are is all by grace, and that none of it is our own deserts, that we would look over this city, we would look over the globe, and our hearts would be saddened and heavy and broken and burdened, that so many are going to a Christless eternity. You would think it would be intuitive, instinctive, but you know yourself well enough to know that it isn't always that way. Not all of us have compassion for the lost. And those of us who do have compassion for the lost do not always have compassion. Sometimes our hearts can be so hard and calloused and indifferent and priding ourselves that we aren't Christians and not pitying those who aren't, but, mocking and sneering at them because of their folly, their brokenness, their ruin, their bondage to sin and Satan. Just think of the millions upon millions of Muslims who in this past week began the feast of Ramadan, or the fast of Ramadan. From sunup to sundown, nothing is to pass their lips. And they are to do that in order to win favor with their God. Don't you pity them? Have you no compassion for such folly? Or think about the many Hindus in this world. I sat beside a Hindu on a plane last week, and she's trusting in karma. She hopes that she does enough good, that good will return to her. And yet, as you speak with her, you think it's so easy. Just do good and good will come to you. And yet she's fearful. She's afraid that she isn't going to do enough good, that her next life is going to be worse than this life. And you want to proclaim to her, here's peace and happiness in Jesus Christ. Or you think of the many who live in fear of the evil spirits, who sacrifice so much, who go into poverty in order to appease the gods so that somehow they will have favor upon them. Such bondage, such ruin, such destruction. Or you think of the millions of secularists in the West who don't even think about heaven or hell or judgment or God, who live for themselves and who think that when this life is done, that's all there is, as they even speed their own death in euthanasia. What devastation sin has caused, and what ruined people there are. Broken, rebellious, yes, but broken, ruined people in bondage to sin and in bondage to a cruel master, Satan. And is it right for us to feel nothing? You know, you go to the airport, you look at the departure boards, and you see here, there's a plane flying to Bangkok. There's another one flying to Australia, another one flying to Europe and Africa and South America. All these people going everywhere, hither and thither. And we're to think that they're all also going to eternity. And they will either spend an eternity of happiness and joy in the presence of God, or unthinkably, they will spend eternity under the wrath and curse of God. And most of the people that you will encounter in your day-to-day experiences and when you travel anywhere, most of the people you will encounter are heading to an eternity without God and without hope and without Christ. And if they knew it, the only thing they would expect is the fearful judgment of God coming down upon them forever and forever and forever. And ought that not to break our hearts? Isn't that lamentable? Isn't that tragic that so many are without Christ in this world? How can we be callous or indifferent? And we can be. I was thinking once, I was in the airport, and I was already hoping that the person in the seat beside me would have earbuds in so that I wouldn't feel that I needed to speak to him or her, whoever he or she might be, about the gospel. And I thought, what's even worse than the fact that they don't want to hear the gospel is that I didn't want to tell them the gospel. That's where we often are. And our Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples, listen, my heart breaks for the lost. I'm moved to compassion, and I want you to be moved to compassion as well. So listen, the harvest is plentiful. There's millions out there who need to be gathered into the barns, and the laborers are few. And this is true in our day. The laborers are few. There are so many vacancies in the URC churches, vacancies in the Canadian Reformed churches. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is looking for missionaries to send to Africa. They can't find men and women to go as missionaries to Africa. The laborers are few. Those are just the circles that we're familiar with. The laborers are few. And then our Lord Jesus says in verse 38, "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So that the harvest depends upon laborers. If there's no laborers, the harvest will not be harvested. So pray earnestly. And you can catch a sense of the urgency that our Lord Jesus has here. He says, pray earnestly. Don't just pray. Don't just say the words. But pray as if you feel it. As if this is a burden for you. That what you want more than anything else is that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. This is an urgent matter. And the urgency is not only seen in the "therefore pray earnestly," but the word translated in the ESV, "send out laborers into his harvest," is actually "thrust out laborers." So pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, would throw laborers into the harvest. Because it's of such importance that these millions of lost people hear the good news of Jesus Christ to be saved. Who is going to tell them, those thirsty sinners, that they can come by without money and without price in the Lord Jesus Christ? Who's going to tell those who are burdened and heavy laden that there is someone who said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light"? Who's going to tell sinners that the moment one believes, at that moment a pardon from Jesus receives? Who will tell them? And Jesus says, pray earnestly that I would throw laborers into my harvest. Do you ever pray like that? You never will, unless you're moved to compassion like our Lord Jesus was. This isn't something that's perfunctorily done. You can't just go home and pray earnestly. You can go home and pray, but you cannot go home and pray earnestly unless God, the Holy Spirit, has worked your life so that it imitates not only the life of our Lord Jesus, but the emotions of our Lord Jesus, his compassion, his tenderness, his pity for lost and helpless sinners. Pray earnestly that Jesus Christ would throw out laborers into his harvest. But here's the perplexity that I had as I was thinking about this passage. Why would Jesus say pray? I mean, if the problem is that the harvest is plentiful but the laborers are few, why wouldn't he tell them to go and harvest? I mean, we know he does that later at the end of Matthew's gospel when he gives the great commission, "Go therefore and baptize and teach and do that unto all nations." But why does he say pray? It seems like it'd be more useful, more effective, if people would just go and evangelize and tell the lost that there is a Savior. We found him. His name is Jesus. Why does Jesus urge them to pray? Well, it's because our Lord understands something about prayer. Sometimes you hear that prayer changes God. Well, it doesn't, but it is undoubtedly true that prayer changes us. And so think about it. This is how it might work. It might work this way in you. You pray that the Lord will send laborers into the harvest, and you think, "I'm hardly praying. I'm just saying the words." And you feel convicted. You feel calloused and hard and indifferent to the plight of the lost. You know you're not praying with any intensity and fervency. So you cry out to the Lord, "Lord, give me this compassion. Give me this brokenhearted." And then he does. And then you pray earnestly. And as you pray, as you labor for the glory of God among the nations, and as you pray for the Lord of the harvest to raise up men and women to go to the ends of the earth as preachers and as Bible translators and as missionary workers in some capacity, as you pray earnestly, you become so invested in the growth of the kingdom and the glory of God throughout the ends of the earth. And then you know what happens? You've opened your heart, or the Lord has opened your heart to the plight of the lost. And then your wallet's open. And you say, this needs to go for kingdom work. I don't need to spend it on myself. I ought not to live selfishly, but I ought to labor and ought to sacrifice and give generously so that the name of Christ might be heralded among the nations. And then you look at your children, you say, I can't grasp my children and insist that they live within a 30-mile radius of my house. I must release my children to God. They're not mine in the first place. They're God's. He's given to me to steward them, but they're for His glory and for His honor. And so should God call my children to the missions field, I gladly give them up. That's what happens when you pray earnestly, because through that prayer, God will transform your life so that you give your money, you give your resources for the kingdom of God, and then perhaps even you give yourselves for God's glory. This is very interesting. This is why I read into chapter 10, because in chapter 9, Jesus says to His disciples in verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. And then in chapter 10, you have an answer to that prayer. Pray to the Lord of the harvest, He says to His disciples, to send out laborers into the harvest. And guess who's the answer to that prayer? The Lord of the harvest sends out the disciples into the harvest field. So that when you pray earnestly, because your heart is broken with compassion for the lost, you are not to be surprised if God, in His wisdom, gives you to be the answer to your prayer. May God give that to us as a congregation, that grace to see the world not just as individuals who are foolish, benighted in darkness, but to have compassion for them, to feel their need, to be burdened by their tragedy, and then to pray that God in His grace would send out laborers into the harvest field so that He might get glory, so that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the harvest, might receive the supremacy, and that people here and everywhere, including ourselves, would be happy in Him, because we are living in the way that He made us to live, not for ourselves, but for His glory among the nations. May God bless us in that way. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and Father, how thankful we are for our dear, sweet, kind Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His tender heart, for the burden He felt because of our plight. He could have been only angry because of our rebellion, but He was tender towards us, gave Himself to be our sacrifice in order to redeem us and make us citizens of the kingdom. What a Savior we have. And we pray that You would make us like our Lord Jesus, that we would know His compassion, that we would be compassionate like Him, and that You would set us a praying as individuals in our private worship, as families in family worship, and as a church gathered to pray, to worship You. Give us a burden, we pray, for Your glory among the nations, so that You would send laborers, that You would thrust laborers into Your harvest, and use us, we pray, for that end. Forgive us for the times when we are indifferent and callous, when the times when we are willing for people to go as long as it doesn't mean us or our loved ones. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us and shape us after the image of Your beloved Son by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us sing hymn.